Will you pray with me? Almighty Father, open our eyes that we might see you this morning. Open our eyes that we might catch a glimpse of your glory. Open our eyes that we might comprehend your fatherly protection for your children. Open our eyes that we might know your care for the intimate and grand details of our lives. Open our eyes so that we might be more caught up in you than in the haze of this physical world. Open our eyes so that we might see more of your grace. Open our eyes that we might love you more. Give us sight, Lord. Give us more trust and hope in you, we ask in the name of Jesus, our risen Lord. Amen. The Karate Kid was one of those movies that I saw as a young teenager that kind of just impressed on my mind, that made a huge impact just in terms of this is what every boy wants to be. You want to be kind of this dweeby kid who moves into a neighborhood and become the ninja karate master, who's able to defend yourself against the biggest bullies in the school, in the community. You spend a day just like cleaning cars, and all of a sudden you have this powerful wax on, wax off technique that just stems any foes that would come against you. You protect your honor, you protect your name, you protect yourself physically. There's something very natural about us that wants to protect ourselves. We have this instinct in us, so that in World War II, when cities are being bombed, people were buying and investing in bomb shelters. When you go to a big city, you bring mace with you. When it's flu season, you bathe your children in hand sanitizer just to keep them safe. We have this good instinct in us. And of course, God uses our decisions, our choices, the way that we live our lives. He uses the means to keep us safe. But we need to remember that we are ultimately in God's hands. And if we are prone to live in fear about all the what-ifs in this life, God wants us to trust his powerful protection and good plan for our lives. We're in 2 Kings chapter 6 this morning. It's on page 312 of the Blue Bibles. And what I want us to get this morning is that God is powerfully at work on behalf of his children. Therefore, we do not need to fear our future. God has all power, he has all might, he has all authority, and we, if we are his children, are in his hands. And we have no need to fear our future. Our text breaks nicely into three scenes, and in each scene, I want to highlight a different truth of God's care for his children. So the first truth we see at the very beginning of chapter 6 is that God cares about the little things. God cares about the little things. Follow along as I read from the beginning of chapter 6. Now the sons of the prophets said to Elisha, "See, the place where we dwell under your charge is too small for us. Let us go to the Jordan, and each of us get there a log, and let us make a place for us to dwell there." And he answered, "Go." Then one of them said, "Be pleased to go with your servants." And he answered, "I will go." So he went with them, and when they came to the Jordan, they cut down trees. Pause for just a moment. This community of prophets was getting too small for the number of people that were there. They had a dynamic leader in Elisha, and the community was growing and growing. It was one of several communities in Israel at this time. We've seen that as Elijah and Elisha have traveled around, there's various communities of these followers of Yahweh, followers of the prophets who would live together. But this one, was the quarters were getting a little cramped. People wanted to visit, they wanted to see what was going on here, but they'd have to park blocks away and be shuttled in. And then even when they got there, you could hardly get through the lobby and there was no seats left. So they said, "We need a building plan. We need a capital campaign. We need to move out of here." You can imagine what this is like. So they asked Elisha, and he says, "Go." And so they choose this area by the Jordan River. And the best decision that these prophets made was to urge Elisha to come with them. Now, he could have traveled to one of the other communities. He could have stayed put where he was. But they wanted him to go along, and so he did. Now, this ought to be the longing of our hearts. Not that we have Elisha go with us, but that we have God himself with us. Elisha represented the power and the authority of God, and these believers knew that we don't want any new community. It might be bigger, it might be better, but if we don't have God's power with us, if we don't have the man of God with us, then we don't want to be there. You might be a senior or anticipating leaving East Lansing at some point in the next year or two. Think, regardless of what new job you might take or where you might go, you want the Lord with you more than anything else, more than a good job, more than a good apartment, more than the right spouse. You want the Lord with you. As we consider a new facility here at URC, we need to remember that we need the Lord far more than we need seating or parking. It's not wrong to desire those things. It's good that the Lord has brought people and that we are worshiping and growing, and people are growing to maturity in Christ and others are being saved. And it's good to say, Lord, we feel like you're leading us to a new facility, and we're asking that you would provide something bigger. But without the Lord, our new building would be in vain. Our hope is not in square footage or in the best location or the best price, but in the Lord. May our prayer be like the prophets here, or like Moses in Exodus 33, when Moses says, if you will not go with us, then we will not go into the land. May our prayer be pleased to go with your servants, Lord Jesus. Graciously keep us from anything that would compromise our trust in you. Look at verse 5. But as one was felling a log, his axe head fell into the water, and he cried out, alas, my master, it was borrowed. Then the man of God said, where did it fall? When he showed him the place, he cut off a stick and threw it in there and made the iron float. And he said, take it up. So he reached out his hand and took it. In the process of clearing the ground, one of the prophets is giving a good old heave-ho with his axe, and the axe head goes sliding off the handle into the Jordan River. And instantly, I'm sure it's at the bottom of the river. That's a major bummer. I mean, if it were your axe, you'd be really disappointed. You think, I sharpen this thing, I carry it around, I keep it safe, I keep it under my bed. This is a prized possession. But you can tell it's worse when it's someone else's. Alas, master, it was borrowed. It's bad enough it's your own. If it's someone else's, now you're really stuck. Ken Infelt, who led the team to Alabama last week. Who went to Alabama? Anyone? Handful of folks here. He came up to me afterward. He said, that's what happened with us. The Tahoe that we brought down there ran into problems, and we needed a new transmission. It was borrowed. It's a borrowed car. We can't just trash it down there. It's not ours. And the Lord provided that the mechanics would have the parts on hand, which usually or sometimes it could take a week. He gave them a good rate, and then the churches that they were serving came in and paid the bill, so the folks from URC didn't have to pay for anything and had the car back to drive back on Saturday. Now, we have to remember in this time that if you lose your axe head, you don't have Home Depot or Menards or Lowe's within a block or mile radius. This is an expensive tool. And if you think about the sons of the prophets, they're not living large off the land. They are probably at the lower middle, lower bracket on, in terms of finances. You think of a seminary student or a pastoral intern. They don't just have extra cash on their hands. So this was a big loss. This was a significant financial setback. So Elisha asks, where did the axe head go in? And curiously, he cuts a piece of wood, and then he takes the stick and throws it into the water about where the axe head goes in. And as a show of God's power, the axe head becomes buoyant like the fresh stick, and it floats to the surface. Take it up, Elisha says. And so son of the prophet takes his axe back. There it is. God is concerned about little things. He's concerned about the affairs of individuals and the specific trials that we go through. His care for his people isn't just as a king to his adoring masses, but also as a shepherd for his sheep, and he knows each one by name. Even better, he cares for us like a father knows his children. He knows all the things that trouble us, and he knows us intimately and personally. He knows our struggles, our pains, our concerns. He knows how many hairs are on our head. This is similar to the kinds of miracles that Elisha did in 2 Kings chapter 4. Turn back just for a moment to page 309. In chapter 4, there are a number of what we might say more minor miracles. They were significant for the people involved, but they didn't have kind of national consequences. At the beginning of chapter 4, there's a widow whose husband's creditor comes and says, "You need to pay me what you owe me," and she doesn't have any money. So Elisha says, "You take all these vessels and fill them up with oil. And as soon as the last vessel is full, the oil stops flowing," and then she sells the oil and is able to pay back her creditor. And then Elisha visits with a wealthy woman in Shunem. And this woman and her husband have no child. And Elisha says, "This time next year you will have a child." Now, having a child is a very big deal, but small in terms of the scope of the ministry of what Elisha was doing. And here, God heard his prayer and gave this woman and her husband a child. Later in the chapter, in verse 38, we see that Elisha is visiting some more sons of the prophets, and one of them is making a big stew, and he puts in it a wild vine, a gourd that is poisonous, and so the whole stew becomes this big pot of death. And as they're serving it out, they're starting to get violently sick, and there's death in the pot. And so Elisha takes some flour and throws it in, and he heals the stew. He heals those who have eaten the stew, and he cleans over that kind of messy situation. And then later in that section, verses 42 to 44, Elisha says, "Give these men something to eat." And there are 100 people. They're hungry and needing something to eat. And they say, "Well, we don't have enough food for this." "No, you just distribute it, and there will be enough." And in fact, there was enough. Just like Jesus multiplied the loaves and the fishes for the 5,000, Elisha multiplies the food for these 100 men. So God is taking care of smaller details, the things that some of us might think, well, that's not that big of a deal. God knows about the issues in our lives, and he cares about them. Just as a loving father would attend to his children's needs when they ask him, so our God listens to our prayers, and he feels compassion. If your son came to you in the middle of the afternoon and said, "Mom, Dad, could I have a snack?" "Don't bother me unless you're starving to death." Well, we don't treat that way. We respond with compassion. We say, "Well, let's get an apple, something very healthy for you to eat in the middle of the afternoon." We don't only want to be bothered when something is dire and serious. One author says, we make a mistake when we confuse God's greatness with bigness, or when we associate his greatness only with bigness, as if God is too busy for the mundane details of my life. God is with you in your sleepless nights. He is with you when your child cries through her nap. He is with you when you've lost your keys. He's with you when you need a parking spot. He is with you in your homework assignments. He is with you in your eating habits. He is with you in your deadlines at work. We are mistaken to think that we only need God in the God-sized tasks. We need him in everything that we do. Paul Miller, in his book, A Praying Life, gives the example of camping with his family, and one of his daughters loses a contact lens out in the middle of the campsite, and so there's just dirt and leaves and everything all over the ground, and the chances of finding a contact lens in that kind of situation are very small. And he stops and he says, "Wait, let's pray." And his daughter, her first reaction is, "But prayer's not going to do anything." She's kind of struggling in her faith, and so suddenly Dad has this moment of crisis of belief. What am I going to do here? Because if I pray and God doesn't answer the prayer, it's only going to weaken her faith that's already kind of shaky. And so he shoots up this prayer before speaking, "Oh God, please answer the prayer that you might strengthen my daughter's faith." And then he says, "God, help us to find the contact lens." And after praying, there it is. They find it. God answers prayers like that for his people all the time. God cares about the little things. He's numbered the very hairs on our heads. He will be with you in the little details of life. He cares about the grass of the field and the birds of the air, and how much more does he care for his children that he has purchased with the blood of his son? So that's the first truth. Second truth is similar, a parallel truth, but much bigger, and that is that God cares for the big things. He cares for the little things, he cares for the big things. We kind of move seamlessly from a lost tool to national security, from the seemingly insignificant to the obviously important. And we see in both that God cares for and is at work for the good of his people. So follow along as I read verses 8 to 10. "Once when the king of Syria was warring against Israel, he took counsel with his servants, saying, 'At such and such a place shall be my camp.' But the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, 'Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are going down there.' And the king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God told him. Thus he used to warn him, so that he saved himself there more than once or twice." The king of Syria, you know the history between Israel and Syria during this season of Israel's existence. There was lots of fighting between these two nations. And the king of Syria is up to his old tricks. He's intending to pester Israel by raiding kind of the outlying towns, plundering their goods, wearing down their defenses. But God has given Elisha supernatural wisdom to know when and where Syria is so that he might spare the king of Israel. So he's sending messages to the king of Israel saying, "This is where Syria is going to be. Watch out for them." And Israel makes the appropriate counter move and is safe. Just as we saw with the sons of the prophets, where God's man is, where his prophet is, there is the power of God. And so Elisha sees, and he warns his king. Verse 11, "And the mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, 'Will you not show me who of us is for the king of Israel?' And one of his servants said, 'None, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom.' And he said, 'Go and see where he is, that I may send and seize him.' It was told him, 'Behold, he is in Dothan.' So he sent there horses and chariots and a great army. And they came by night and surrounded the city." We'll stop there. After several inexplicable rescues, the king of Syria is getting fed up. He's getting wise to what's going on. "Someone in my war council is a rat. Someone is selling secrets, who is taking this top hidden information and taking it to our enemy, to Israel." Someone's tipping him off. He could see no other explanation for it. He is seeing the situation from a purely physical standpoint. How else would the king of Israel know if someone weren't telling him? I have been reading a book on President Truman and the events at the end of World War II, and how he met with Churchill and Stalin after Germany surrendered. And so Germany is out of the war, and the three Allied leaders are coming together, but Japan is still in the war. And so Truman, after this multi-day conference, tells Churchill and Stalin, he says, the United States has been working on a weapon, a very dangerous and powerful weapon that we intend to use on Japan. Now, he thinks this is really big news, because he, when he was the vice president, he didn't know anything about the atomic bomb. He knew nothing until he became president, and then they realized, we better tell this guy what we've been doing. So he's telling Churchill and Stalin this, and he's expecting some kind of reaction, but Stalin gives zero reaction. Just totally unaffected by the news. And it turns out that there had been a leak in the U.S. government in this top secret information where the vice president doesn't know anything about it, but their news has been funneling back and forth to the Soviet Union so that Stalin knew everything about the development of the atomic bomb, and Soviet Union was at work trying to develop the same thing that U.S. was. So Stalin wasn't a big deal to him. He knew all about it. There was this information being passed around, probably bought and traded at high levels. And that's what the king of Syria thinks is going on. Someone has been informing Israel. He could hardly comprehend what his servants would then say when they say, it's not anyone leaking the information. The king of Israel knows this because Elisha, the man of God, hears what you whisper in your bedroom. Now, one of the wonderful things about the Bible is that it tells us what we need to know and not everything that we want to know. We don't have any idea how the servant of the Syrian king knew that it was Elisha and that he could hear what he was whispering in his bedroom. But they got it. They figured it out. And so the king of Syria says, if Elisha is causing this much trouble, then we need to go get him. We're going to send out our army. We're going to send out our best men, our strongest force, and capture this prophet. Now, it seems a little extreme that the Syrian king would send such a large entourage, a large military force for just one man. But then again, we might remember how when the king of Israel tried to go and collect Elijah just a couple chapters before this, when Elijah's up on the mountain praying, and the captain and his 50 men come up, and in a snap of a finger, these 51 men are burnt toast, and then the king sends another 51, and they're destroyed on the spot. So it might be wisdom, or it might be folly, that the king of Syria is sending this entire army to collect Elisha, as if the man of God could really be reined in. We'll see in our last scene. But first, we want to just hone in on the end of this scene, and that is that God cares about the big details. He doesn't want us to sweat the small stuff, but we can also trust him with the big things in our lives, too. Just like some of us might be tempted not to bring the little matters in our lives to God, we might be equally tempted to skip over the really big matters, too. Sometimes they can be so big. Can God really do anything about this situation? I've explained my pattern of prayer. I explain it in our new members class every semester, so I've had a number of you in that class. But as just a regular discipline, I have different prayer themes for different days, and it helps me just kind of give some order to my prayer life so that I have, I'm making sure that I'm praying through different kinds of things throughout the week. And on Saturdays, I pray for national and global events. So whether it's wars, presidents, persecuted Christians, the advance of the gospel, kind of grand, big themes. And I have to admit that Saturdays are probably the hardest days for me to enter in and be engaged in prayer, because those things seem so big, sometimes it's hard to feel like my little prayers are having any impact in peace in Afghanistan, or in the persecution of a Christian that I don't know anything about and is on the other side of the globe. So it's hard sometimes to engage the Lord in those prayers. My enthusiasm and faithfulness in prayer wanes because it's hard to see any impact of what might be going on. But you can bet that God cares about issues in the world and that He is Lord over them. He cares about the spread of the gospel. He cares about the persecuted church. He cares about nations and leaders. He brings peace between warring countries. He cares about issues of justice in our world, especially for orphans and widows and the foreigners in our midst. And it is incredible that God invites us into His work to intercede for and join Him in what He's doing around the world. As just a way of encouragement, to encourage me in my faith, and might be an encouragement to you, one of the issues that the Lord has laid on Kim's heart and my heart is to pray for the end of abortion. That's kind of a big, giant topic, but we prayed very specifically that the Planned Parenthoods would be closed in East Lansing. And you can imagine the joy and the delight, not because it has anything to do with us, but because we get to be a part of praying for it. When Sarah Lee told me that Planned Parenthood on Grand River closed at the end of January, it's a thrill. God cares about these things, and He wants to invite us into praying for His work, His kingdom advancing in our community, in our country, around the globe. And so He'll give glimpses. And I was encouraged even after the first service that someone said, yes, I was praying for Rwanda during the Rwandan genocide. And then a decade later, I got to meet two people that had been in hiding, and I've been praying for them. And so God gives us glimpses of how He's at work, even though these are global, huge issues. God is concerned with the major issues of our times, and He is Lord over national, international events, elections, governments, policies, production. He is not so consumed in the details that He misses the grand sweep of redemption working out over generations through all the nations. That's the second truth. There's a third truth, kind of the culmination of where this chapter is headed, and that is that God is never outnumbered, God is never outmatched by His enemies. Follow along in verse 15. When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, alas, my master, what shall we do? He said, do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Pause right there. Imagine the shock when Elisha's servant wakes up early in the morning and he's stretching and going, getting ready for his prayer walk, or he's collecting sticks for the breakfast fire, or maybe he's just going for some exercise. And he walks outside and he looks up, and all around their little insignificant town, the armies of Syria. And he freaks out. Ah, master, what shall we do? We've all been there. When we see the enemy has advanced, life has become totally overwhelming, and our first reaction is, what shall we do? We react from the flesh as if we are going to do anything about it at all. But Elisha is completely unshaken. Don't be afraid, he says. And he delivers one of the best truths in the scriptures. He says, those who are with us are more than those who are with them. That sounds good, Elisha's servant might say, but what are you talking about? There's an entire army outside here to get us. One author says that our fears prevail when we don't see the unseen. And that would be the case for Elisha's servant. That would be the case for many of us this morning, that we don't understand what Elisha is talking about because we can be so impressed by what we see in the physical world, the circumstances that have turned against us and feel overwhelming to us. Our fears prevent us from seeing what's really going on. Look at verse 17. Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Stop for just a moment. Elisha prayed, and his servant sees. He no longer sees just the physical, but he sees what's really going on. The physical world, what we see and touch right now before us, that's only a fraction. That's only part of reality. It's not even the most significant part. In Colossians 1, we read about Jesus being the author of all things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. There is far more in this creation than what we can see with our eyes. And the servant now has the ability to see through the physical world just like you would see through a transparency sheet. You know, the old-fashioned technology way of getting words up on a screen, those clear sheets of paper, you can see right through it. That's what Elisha's servant can do now. And he looks out, and what does he see? He sees the mountains filled with fiery chariots and horses. The full host of heaven is there surrounding the city, protecting him. It's not the first time that we've seen these fiery chariots and horses. Just a few chapters earlier in 2 Kings chapter 2, when Elijah is taken up, what does he go up in? He goes up in a fiery chariot with horses. This fear of the servant has melted away. Why? Because he now sees the reality of the situation. This army might look intimidating, but the host of heaven, the fiery chariots are surrounding them. They have got us covered. They've got our back. Dale Davis says, "It is good to hear the truth that there are more with us than with them." That's good. But it is so much more consoling to be held by this truth. And that's what happens for the servant when he actually sees the chariots and the horses. Some of us may know that God is in control and that he is watching over me like a mother hen over her brood of chicks. But we may not actually be held in that truth. We know it, but we don't really know it. And that fear and anxiety continue to well up in our hearts is a sign that we're not being held by the truth that God is all-powerful and he has us, he has the situation in our hands. Look at verse 18. When the Syrians came down against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Please strike this people with blindness." So he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. And Elisha said to them, "This is not the way, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek." And he led them to Samaria. Now, instead of the Syrians being instantly obliterated by the heavenly host, which was one of the options that God could have done, he could have just said, "Destroy this army." He instead chooses a more merciful route of getting rid of this enemy army from his country. Elisha prays for blindness. It's a little ironic because he just prayed that his servant would be able to see. Now he prays that his enemies would be blind. And it's so. Not just a physical blindness, but a mental stupor even, that Elisha could come out of his house and says, I'm not the guy you're looking for. This is not the town that you're looking for. Follow me. And so off we go to the wizard, you know, just the wonderful Wizard of Oz, singing and skipping down the 12-mile jaunt, the superhighway from Israel, Dothan, down to Samaria, and Elisha brings them into the center of the capital. They wake up, and they are there in the midst of the capital. So let's look at verse 20. As soon as they entered Samaria, Elisha said, "O Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see." So the Lord opened their eyes and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. As soon as the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, "My father, shall I strike them down? Shall I strike them down?" He answered, "You shall not strike them down. Would you strike down those whom you have taken captive with your sword and with your bow? Set bread and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master." So he prepared for them a great feast, and when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master. And the Syrians did not come again on raids into the land of Israel. That's the end of our text. The end of this story ends with mercy on God's part. Elisha leads them into the center of the capital and prays for sight again. So he prays for sight, he prays for blindness, he prays for sight. There's a vision theme going on here. And the king of Israel acts a little bit like that dopey hunting dog from the cartoons way decades ago. Which way did he go, George? Which way did he go? You know, shall I strike him down now, Father? Shall I strike him down? He's just kind of like eager, dopey, waiting to do something. Elisha says, no. That's not how the kings of Israel act. You wouldn't strike them down if you captured them in war. Why would you strike them down? Because it ended up in your backyard in the morning without you doing anything. So they give them a feast, they fill them up, and they send them home, humbled, defeated. And there is peace from the Syrian raids, at least for a short time, and we will see more next week. This final scene really drives home the point of the whole chapter. God is powerfully at work on behalf of his children, and his strength is often veiled from us, especially when we're being pressed in on all sides, but he is always there. And whether he uses his angelic forces to help or whether he holds them back for some greater purposes, God is at work, and he is powerful over our protection. Listen to the promises of Scripture. Psalm 18. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Psalm 62, he only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress, I shall not be shaken. Psalm 91, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. Psalm 121, the Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Proverbs 18, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. 2 Thessalonians 3:3, the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And 1 John 4:4, little children, you are from God and have overcome them, them being the Antichrist. And he said, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. There are dozens more promises like this. Some of you might be sitting here this morning thinking, and I know those verses, I've heard them, I've read them, other people have read them to me, but it doesn't feel like God is holding back any measure of evil from me. It doesn't, I haven't seen, I don't have a glimpse, I don't have a sense that his angels, that his protection is out there. Things are that bad for me in the midst of this trial. We need to think about our Lord Jesus. On the night that he was betrayed, he was arrested, and Peter takes out his sword and cuts off one of the soldier's ears, and Jesus responds by saying, Do you think, Peter, that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? That's 72,000 angels at Jesus' disposal, more than that, if he wanted. And yet he didn't call them to his aid. There were countless fiery chariots and heavenly hosts around Jesus in the garden. But they weren't there waiting to come in and protect him physically. They were there strengthening him, encouraging him, carrying him along for the last and greatest act that he had to do. Jesus knew God's purposes were different than being miraculously delivered by the angelic host. And the same might be true for us. The angelic host is there. More importantly, Jesus himself is there, but we do not know what God intends to do in and through us. We do not know how God intends to use his powers in our circumstances. We don't know how God will get most glory in our lives. God brings trials. He picks trials. He orchestrates trials in our lives, but they can only harm us as much as our Father allows. In the Pilgrim's Progress, Christian is heading up to the Palace Beautiful, and on either side of the path are two ferocious lions. And at first, his heart is filled with fear because he remembers two other fellows that he passed who were turned back and were going back. And then they warned him about these ferocious beasts. And on seeing his fear, the porter named Watchful calls out. He says, "Is thy strength so small? Fear not the lions, for they are chained and are placed there for trial of faith where it is and for discovery of those that have none. Keep in the midst of the path, and no hurt shall come upon thee." God has placed the lions there for the trial of our faith and to see if we have any, because if we don't, we will turn around and not even venture through. But the most important thing is, they're tethered. They can only do what the Master has allowed them. Our enemy, though great, though ferocious, he is on a leash. And sometimes we don't see how he is tied up. It doesn't feel like the roaring lions have anyone holding them back. We might be so hard hit right now that you cannot believe that God is really withholding any evil from you. But we need to remember that he who is for us is more than he who is against us. It might be immigration. It might be despair and depression. But there are more with us than with them. It might be a dead-end job or your endless battle with a particular sin. But he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. It might be a wayward child or a long-term illness, but we need to remember that our enemy is tethered and God holds the chains. Ask God to give you a glimpse of his chariots and horses surrounding you. Ask him to show you his providential care in the midst of your struggles. It's most likely not going to be actual horses and chariots of fire. It's going to be the Lord Jesus himself. Our Father in heaven desires to strengthen our trust by showing us his Son. So look to Jesus. Ask him to renew your weary faith through his power and mercy and protection and love for you. Look to Jesus, who is far greater than the one who is in the world. He is the one we need. And the trial that you might be going through right now is pointing you to him like nothing else. So my invitation is that you come to Jesus. It might be that you're hearing this and you've never trusted in the Lord. You feel like life is too much for me to handle. This is too much for me to bear. I need something to change. Something's going to give. You put your trust in the Lord Jesus for the very first time. And call out to him and say, "Lord, I want you more than I want the things of this world. I want you more than I want my sin. I want to know that you have me in your hands. Many of us have trusted Christ, and yet we still are living on this line of fear that quickly wells up, and we need to come to Jesus. Come to Jesus and say, Lord, I know that you have me in your hands. I know that you have surrounded me with your heavenly host, that you are here with me in the midst of this. In fact, this is from your hands for my good. Wherever you are afraid, know that he is the one who gives life. He is the one who perseveres and protects. In him is the power and love of God poured out upon his children. We need the Lord Jesus. He is our strength and our salvation.